Well, obviously, as you've probably noticed by now, Pastor Charlie is not in town tonight. So I was asked if I would teach. Just as a reminder, we got a lot of ringing. Just as a reminder, please keep Manuel and Maria Osuna in prayer. That's where Pastor Charlie and Pastor James are tonight. They're actually driving back. He's not doing well in the week or two that it's been since Pastor James went to go visit him. He's gone dramatically downhill as far as his health goes, and there is a very distinct possibility that he might go to be with the Lord before the end of this year. So please keep them in prayer. Please especially keep the family in prayer as they go through this time. It's a difficult time, obviously, any time of the year, but especially as it's close to Christmas. So please keep them in prayer. But tonight, we're going to look at the humble king. And so if you would open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, we're going to read verses 1 through 7. And while you're turning there, I'm going to read a passage from John chapter 3. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his own Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God." And then in Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, we'll read down to verse 7, and then we'll pray. "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." If we can take some of the highs out of this, because that is really getting bad. Well, let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you once again, and we just offer this time up to you. We pray, Lord, that through all of the technical difficulties and all of the things of this night, Lord, that you would still be honored and glorified, that your word would go forth. Lord, we pray for each one of our hearts tonight as we come before you, just going through the busyness of the week and the busyness of the holiday season and all of the different things that can lead to getting us away from the center of your will. Lord, we just pray that tonight none of those things would be the case, that we would just be in the center of your will, that we would be desiring earnestly to hear from you. And Lord, we just give you this time. And we ask and pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. And everyone said, Amen. It's been a tremendously insightful and enlightening time for me these last couple of weeks. 2 weeks ago, I shared that God had been doing something and speaking to me a lot about just taking my walk, my relationship with the Lord to the next level. And how there are things that God is at work doing that just are mind-blowing. And yet in the midst of that, there are still struggles, there are still difficulties, and there's still pain. And that it's not just about getting through this life, that it's about what comes after it. It's about how we get through this life as well. And how God was just revealing to me that all of the things that are in my life, the people, the things, the job, the everything that I have has been given to me by Him. And that what God is desiring, what He's asking for in return, is that I would turn those things all over back to Him. And I shared a little bit about the fact that one of the last real big things that I was trying to hold on to was my family. my wife and my two kids, that it's just one of those things that it's really hard to let go. You want to protect, you want to hold on, you want to make sure that nothing happens. You want to make sure that you are their savior, basically. And that's kind of how we view it. Even though we don't use the word, we talk about it. We talk about being the protector, the provider, the XYZ, all of these different things. And really what it comes down to is saying, I want to replace Jesus in their lives. And how that's not the way it's supposed to be. And God was revealing to me that was the last big thing that I was holding on to. And that he wanted me to let go and to trust him that he had not only my best interests, but also the best interests of my children and my wife in his heart. And that God has a much better idea of what they need and what's going to be best for them and for me than I do. And so getting to that place, but then over these last couple of weeks, he's continued to speak to me about humility. And not in the general sense that we would think about it. And you're going to start to see that as we go through. But humility in just the way that we carry ourselves. We talk about false humility. We talk about true humility. We talk about the art of humbleness. I don't even think that's a word, but I can't tell you how many sermons I've heard on humbleness. But we talk about humility. But what does that really mean? Does that mean that you don't take credit for anything? Does that mean that you live in poverty and you give everything you own to the poor? What does it really mean to be humble in the sense that God desires it? And so we get to John chapter 3, and it starts with a passage that I'm sure we almost all know by heart. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And we could have gone the traditional Christmas route and said, well, we're going to talk about the gift of eternal life, the greatest gift of all, salvation through Jesus Christ. But there's so much more there. And it says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. And I want you to keep this in mind as we go through tonight, that the light and humility always go hand in hand. The light of Christ and humility always go hand in hand. It's the darkness of this world that leads to the greed, the pride, the self-centeredness, the selfishness. All of those things are the darkness in this world. But he says that this is a condemnation, that Jesus, that the light has come into the world, but that men loved all of the other things more than they loved the light. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light. And I think even as Christians, we can attest to that. You know, if we were to do a show of hands, how many of you enjoy accountability? You know, not everybody in this room enjoys accountability. You don't like being told, hey, I don't think what you're doing is right. We don't like to be called out on the things that are going wrong in our lives. And so it's a natural thing. That's part of our sin nature, is that we don't want to come to light. We don't want to come to the light. We don't want that accountability, because that means that our deeds have been exposed. But he who does the truth, in verse 21, comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. And I want you to understand something, that the humility is not being in the background. That's not humility. Sometimes that's a part of humility, but that's not humility. That's not what humility means. And I think we have that mindset or that mentality that, well, to be humble means that I never get credit for anything, and that, you know, I just do and I'm not seen and all this stuff. Well, what is that? What does that mean? That because I stand up here and I teach a Bible study, or I stand up here and I lead worship, that I'm no longer allowed to be humble? Obviously not. What does it mean that we talk about Jesus being what? Almighty God. Almighty God, the Savior, the Messiah, the Lord of our lives. All of those things, and yet he still is a perfect picture of humility. So being humble, or that act of humility, that's not being in the background. It has to do with walking in the light. And so we get to the Christmas story, and that's going to be where we start here tonight, where it came to pass in those days, Luke chapter 2, verse 1, that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. The census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. And so we see all of the key players, the major power players of the time in the area are described here. It came to pass in those days that Caesar Augustus decided that all the world should be registered. And then he talks about Quirinius, who is the governor of Syria. So these are the guys that, you know, if you were going to invite somebody and you had the clout, you would invite Caesar Augustus. If Caesar Augustus came to your house, came to your party, came to whatever, that was a huge deal. And so it starts here, and that's the last mention that we have of them throughout the whole chapter. That is the last mention, the first and the last mention that we get of them. And then we get to these humble players that actually become the true key players in our story. In verse 4, it says, Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And so it's this very, very short description. You know, there could have been a whole lot more described about, you know, who was there, how it happened. You know, for some women, I'm sure you guys would probably wonder, you know, was Jesus an easy birth? You know, did that take 5 minutes? And he was just, whoop, he was out. You know, those are the kinds of questions maybe you guys don't, I wonder, you know, was that a really long one? What happened? There's a lot of details that are left out. But the things that are put in are very important to the story. We see that Joseph, he was a lowly carpenter. And Mary, she was just a young girl. She was a young virgin. She didn't have anything to offer. She wasn't this special person. She was just there to be used by God. And then you get to the child. She was with child. And then it comes time. They're out and they're traveling. And it was so packed that they couldn't find any place. And you guys have probably heard some things about what it meant to be in a manger and where they were. But, I mean, the true nitty-gritty details of that, this wasn't like one of those things that, well, they were in a shed and, you know, it wasn't too bad. This was a place that had like, it was a gate. There was no top on it. There was just a gate where they would stick the animals so that they couldn't get away. So there was no covering over the roof. It was basically just to block the wind, what little they could. It was to block the wind so that the animals didn't freeze to death and die. That was the place that Jesus was born. You know, of all the places that God could have chosen, why there? But he chooses this humble beginning. And then, not only that, the guy didn't have a crib. You know, it wasn't like they were running around and they were carrying the crib on the donkey with them. We don't even know. Maybe Mary walked the whole way. We don't know if there was a donkey. But for the sake of the picture that we have, we don't know all of those things. But we do know that he didn't have a crib. They stuck him in a manger, which is basically just a trough. It's kind of like a bucket nowadays, what we would use a spit bucket nowadays. That's what they laid him in. And the swaddling cloths, you've heard it many times, I'm sure. Those were just rags. They were things that they would wrap dead people in. They were just rags. This is the beginning of the Savior of the world here on earth. That is the beginning of it. And so we get this picture that is so different than anything that we would create ourselves. And it lends to the idea that God does things in a totally different way. God's ways are higher than our ways, but also totally different than our ways. Because sometimes even the humility, the humble beginnings, those are still higher ways than anything that we could have come up with. And so there's a couple of more things that I want you guys to consider as we go through tonight. The first one is that Jesus Christ is being removed from Christmas almost as fast as he's being removed from Christianity. And I'm going to say that again because I really want that to sink in. That Jesus Christ is being removed from Christmas almost as fast as he's being removed from Christianity. The state of Christianity, particularly in Western culture, especially in the United States, it's sick and it's dying in many places.
because we're removing Christ out of Christianity. We don't want to talk about sin, and if you don't talk about sin, then you don't realize your need for a Savior. And if you don't need a Savior, then where does Jesus fit into all of it? But we are steadily doing that, and we're also doing it with Christmas. I used to trip out when Pastor Charlie would just harp on Xmas, you know, because you see that. And he made a big deal out of it, and I used to think, you know, man, you're really blowing this one up, you know. Okay, it's an X. Everybody still says Christmas. They know what it means. But the reality is that we are. We're crossing Christ out of Christmas. It becomes Happy Holidays. We're taking Christ out of Christmas. The second thing is the depth of God's love needs to be a major part of a Christian's Christmas holiday. The depth of God's love should be a major part of our Christmas holidays. It means that we need to understand it, and then we need to show it. Then that Jesus is an absolute perfect picture of love and humility. And Jesus made everyone around him who was willing better just by being close to him. You know, I'm a huge sports fanatic, and I've shared this before. When you talk about stuff like MVP for a season, for a professional team, for a professional athlete, you know, you always get this debate. Who was more valuable? Was it the guy that made everybody around him better, or was it the guy that had the best statistical year? And I've always been the type that felt like the most valuable player was the guy that made everybody around him better. And that's what Jesus did. You know, we were going to go through a couple of things, but I think it's enough just to point out a few. Jesus made everybody around him better. Look at the 12 disciples. These guys were losers, okay? And we're not going to sit here and talk about all of them one by one, but these guys were losers, total losers. If you were going to pick 12 guys to rule the slum, you might have picked these guys. But these were not guys that you would just say, this is amazing. You know, Peter, you've done so much, and you're so gifted and talented, and you're so good with words. It was the complete opposite. It was, Peter, you can't do anything except fish, and every time you open your mouth, it's just to stick your foot in it, and nobody can understand you half the time anyway. And yet that's the guy that gets up and gives this powerful Pentecost message. These guys were just the bottom of the barrel almost, and yet God used these 12 men to do miraculous things. You know, you get to Lazarus. I don't think you can get much better than going from dead to alive, right? I mean, that's a pretty major accomplishment. Jesus brought Lazarus back from the dead. The thief on the cross, he was literally at the end of his rope. He was at the end of his life. He had done nothing worthy or deserving of anything good. In fact, he was really getting what he deserved. And yet God made him better. So much better. He healed his heart, healed his soul, forgave his sins, and told him, this day you'll be with me in paradise. I would think that would qualify as well as making somebody else better. And then, hopefully, you don't have to look further than the mirror to see that God has done something in you. He's done something in me to make us better. All we have to do is be willing. So Jesus made everyone around him who was willing better just by being close to him. And then the last thing is that the most powerful king to have ever lived on the earth was the humble king that was born in a manger and crucified on a cross. The most powerful king was also the one with the most humble beginning and probably one of the most humble deaths that you could die. And so we see here the story, Luke chapter 2, and we go through, and there was no political pomp, no fanfare, no royal presentation, no press conferences, no paparazzi. It was a simple, simple entrance. And yet it was the most miraculous event in human history up to that point. And then to top it all off, it wasn't just that God sent his only son, the most powerful being to have ever walked the earth. It wasn't just that he sent him to this humble beginning, but then who were the first people that he told that his son was coming, aside from the parents? They were shepherds. Going on in Luke chapter 2, verse 8, it says, now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." We have a very, very different picture nowadays of what shepherds were. These were the guys, and I've shared this before, these were the guys that when you pull up to a stoplight and you see them there, you make sure that all the locks are down, all the windows are up, and that you avoid eye contact because you don't know what they're going to do. This guy could be nuts. He could have a weapon. You have no idea what this guy is capable of. When you saw them coming, you would turn around and walk the other way. That was the connotation of shepherds. That's who these guys tended to be. They were loners. They were out by themselves. They were misfits in many cases. They were criminals in many cases. And these were the people that God chose to talk to first about his son. "Hey guys, I know you guys are just a bunch of criminals and you guys are really, really looked down on by society. But I wanted to let you guys know first that my son's here. You know, and so that you can go tell people." Talk about your bad marketing plans, right? I mean, why would you pick somebody like that? You don't pick, you know, a thief to go talk about safety. You know, that's just, you don't do that. You don't pick a 380-pound offensive lineman in the NFL to go talk about physical fitness. You know, that's just not what you do. And yet, that's what he did. God chose these guys who would be this picture of unholy, unrighteous, thieving, lying, cheating, to then proclaim the birth of perfection, to proclaim the birth of holiness. And then the angels come and they do their thing. And then in verse 15 it says, "So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this king that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told them." And so now you see that the beauty of God's plan, because these guys knew that there was a need for something. There was a need for something better than what was already in the world. There was a need for something better than what was in their lives up to this point. So these guys were the ones that would be super, super excited about a king coming. These would be the guys that would hear about this, go and see the child, and then go out and tell everybody they knew about the child. You look at the 12 disciples, that's what happened. These were the guys that knew that there must be something more to life than this. And they found Jesus. And when they found Jesus, or more correctly, when Jesus found them, and they accepted Jesus, God did miraculous things. And it's the same thing for us. We talk about the need for a Savior. Until we recognize our need for a Savior, we can't come to that relationship with Jesus Christ. The problem is that sometimes we get so complacent in our relationship with Jesus Christ, we get so complacent in our lives nowadays, that we lose the urgent need for that Savior. Not because the need's not there, but because we don't recognize it. But these guys got it. They understood it. They recognized. And so we have that picture there. And to be perfectly honest, I'm not sure that I would have let the shepherds in to see my kids. You know, that's just not something I would have done. You know, I didn't even let most of you guys come see my kids, you know. And I liked most of you, if not all of you. But, you know, I was very protective. And yet Mary and Joseph understood the perfect plan that God had through Jesus. So they let these shepherds come in. And so from birth, Jesus was relatable. I think that's lost in a lot of the descriptions of the birth of Jesus. He was relatable. You know, it's hard for somebody that's always been rich to relate to somebody that isn't. But it's not that difficult for all of us to relate to somebody that has gone without. Because we've all suffered loss at some point. Some of us greater than others, some financial, some in other ways, but we've all experienced loss. So we understand that. We can relate to being without. So Jesus was completely relatable from his birth. This was literally a down-to-earth king. You guys have heard that term before, down-to-earth. I was having lunch with a friend today, and we were catching up and talking about some things, and he's in a place in his career where he's doing great financially. And he's surrounded by people that are doing even greater financially. And he was talking to me about the fact that his desire and his wife's desire is that if God continues to bless them in that financially, that their attitudes wouldn't change. That they would still be the same people. That they would still be the same down-to-earth people that we grew up with. And he said that in all of the people that he's met that are more successful than he is, that it's rare to find somebody like that. To have tremendous power, to have tremendous wealth. Maybe not even tremendous, but just more than most. And for that person to be down to earth and approachable. And that is part of humility. It's not hiding the fact that you're successful or good or financially well off. It's not hiding the fact that you're attractive. It's not hiding the fact that God's doing great things through you. It's not hiding all the things that God has blessed. It's pointing the glory to God and saying, I'm still just a wretch. You know, I'm still just me. I'm just a blessed version of me. You know, that's just the way this worked out. Because of God's grace and God's mercy and God's love. Not because of my merit or my effort. And that's a big part of humility. And Jesus exhibited that from the very get-go. In Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 15, it says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So that he came from the top, literally, to the bottom, literally. That he became one of the poorest, one of the weakest. He came as a child. God could have done anything that he wanted. He could have sent a savior that would have been 30 years old as soon as he came. God sent his son as a child, as a baby. As a baby, the weakest. And then we have this other description in Matthew chapter 2 of another perspective on it. And this is why we really see why God chose to speak to the shepherds. In Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, it says, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. You know, the shepherds hear it, they see the angels, they recognize their need for something more, their need for something better. And what do? They go and they find this child to glorify God. And then they tell everybody that they know and not know, everybody that they see about God. What is the response of this king? He's troubled. Why is he troubled? Because he thinks he's going to lose what he's got. He's so worried about holding on to what he has that he doesn't see what God wants to give him. He's so concerned with what he has. And so when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And so they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. And when they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. And so you see these wise men come in, you see the shepherds come in, but you see the king. And the king's response is the only one that's completely different. And then, because his response is different, then the people around him, their response is different. And so he brings in the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, these guys who are supposed to be looking for the Messiah, anxiously awaiting this king. And their response is to be troubled as well and to help Herod try to get rid of this king. And all of this, I know that we've kind of jumped around, but all of this points back to where we're at today. Herod was trying to take the reason out of the equation. Herod was trying to take the reason out of the equation. Jesus is the reason. And you say, well, the reason for what? He's the reason for everything. He is the reason for our being. Just for the fact that we are here. All things have been created in, through, and for Jesus. And Herod was trying to destroy that. Herod was trying to remove that. And it wasn't just Herod. Herod was being influenced by who? By the enemy. By Satan. And throughout time, Satan has tried to throw a wrench in things so that he can do what? What is his main goal here on this earth? To prevent people from getting to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. And any which way he can. You know, I was talking to somebody the other night about Santa Claus. And I don't think that I ever believed in Santa Claus. I think my parents just decided that we weren't going to do that whole thing. And so I don't remember ever not knowing that Santa wasn't real. You know, I have friends that, you know, it was a traumatic experience when they found out that Santa wasn't real. You know, they start comparing handwriting, you know, mom's handwriting and Santa's handwriting. They looked kind of similar. You know, and it's this traumatic experience. I don't remember that because I don't think it happened for me. But Santa is not evil in and of itself. You know, that whole idea of giving to others and being generous and, you know, being good throughout the year, the moral of that, none of those things are wrong. None of those things are wrong. But Satan has still used that to do what? To push Jesus out of that. I mean, think about what's on TV nowadays. You know, during the last 2 weeks, all of the Christmas specials that you've seen, you know, not music stuff, but like Christmas specials, like the stories about Christmas and the holidays and all this stuff. You know, the percentage that are about Jesus and the Nativity and Joseph and Mary, very, very small. You hear about Santa, you hear about Frosty, you hear about Rudolph, you hear about all these other things. And again, not to say that those things are evil. You know, my mother-in-law believes that they're all straight from Satan. I don't go that far, you know. I don't think it's quite that bad. But, you know, they are things that can't be used for that. You know, we need to make sure, particularly for our kids, but we need to make sure as well that we remember Jesus Christ and the tremendous gift that he is, but not just that, the tremendous example that he is. The example that he is. And I think that is the next step for us as believers that many times we fail to take. We recognize that he is who he is. We recognize the tremendous gift and the blessing and the power and the grace and the mercy and the love. We recognize it, we see it, and we can tell others about it. But are we that example? Do we live it out? You know, pride, greed, and fear, those are some of the main motivating factors that we battle today. Pride, greed, and fear. The same friend that I was having lunch with today, we were talking about politics and we were talking about finances and different things. And really what it comes down to is greed and fear. I mean, those are the big motivators. And the third one, if you want to lump it in there, is pride. You know, you trying to get people to help you with something. We'll use a political campaign. Well, the first thing that you want to do is you need money. So what do? You make sure that everybody is fearful of the other guy. And so if they're fearful enough of the other guy, then your greed is going to get fed. And then if that all works out, then you're going to have pride because you win the election. And it's not just a political thing. That's the way we all are. Without Christ being the central guiding force, guiding light, direction, the power of the Holy Spirit, that's who we are. We're prideful, we're greedy, and we're so selfish that we're worried about everything that would take those two things away. That's who we are. And the worst part is that's who we really become at Christmas. You would think that Christians, being Christians, Christians, that we would be more like Christ at Christmas. You know, that just makes sense, right? Christians would be more like Christ at Christmas. It makes perfect sense. But Christians are some of the worst ones when it comes to stealing parking spaces, yelling, cussing, screaming, throwing fingers and other gestures at people that take parking spaces, people that cut in line. You know, I heard the other day that at a Black Friday thing that somebody pulled a gun on somebody that had cut in line because that was going to solve that problem. You know, he's never going to cut in line again. I'll just pull a gun on him. You know, what does that do? But that's the way we are. It's like we shut off that Christian part and say, well, I'm a holiday shopper. And because that somehow absolves us of all guilt, absolves us of all need to be an example. There's that song, the Christmas Shoes. I mean, man, every time I listen to that song, I want to break down and cry. There's this kid in a line, and he's talking about his mom who's going to die, and she may not make it past Christmas. And all he wants to do is buy her these Christmas shoes. And it's about not just the kid and the mom, but it's about the guy standing in line behind the kid. And that's the part that I think gets lost in that song, is that there's an example that we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be that. We're supposed to be the MVP, if you will. We're supposed to be the people that make everybody around us better. We're the people that are supposed to really show the love of Christ. Not just at Christmas, but especially at Christmas, but all the time. And we're not always that light. You know, I haven't even gotten to family bickerings and quarrels. And, well, we had Christmas at your house last year, and so you have to come to ours. And, you know, or well, that time's not going to work with us, and so you either change it or we're not coming. And all the other things that happen. We are such petty people at Christmas. And it blows my mind after Christmas. Because during Christmas, you know, it's just one of those things, well, that's who we are. You know, that's what we do. But it blows my mind how petty and how spiteful we can be at Christmas. And there's an example. We're not going to read through the whole thing. But in Numbers chapter 12, we get kind of this version of it, this picture of that. In Numbers chapter 12, verse 1, it says, "Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. So they said, 'Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?' And the Lord heard it." And so these are family, okay? Moses has family, and these are Miriam and Aaron. And Miriam and Aaron start to get petty about something simple. You know, is Moses the only one that can speak to God? Has God not done tremendous things through us too? You know, aren't there other examples of ways that God has worked? Who is Moses to be who he is and saying what he's saying? Who is Moses to want to host Christmas every year just because his house can fit everybody? How does that make sense? Right? But and that's a serious thing. You know, that there are people that have a house that fits 20 people, have a family of 100, but get upset because the family of 100 doesn't want to come cram into the house that fits 20 people. Well, hello? That means that everybody has to rotate and take turns. That's not going to happen. You know, that's just dumb. But that's what Miriam and Aaron were. They were being petty about these things. And so the Lord hears it. And notice verse 3. "Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth." That's a cool description. I mean, I would love to be the most humble man on the face of the earth. But the fact that I want to talk about it so much means that I'm probably never going to get there. But to be the most humble man on the face of the earth, and so God hears it, and instead of Moses having to pipe up and get into the argument, God does all the arguing for him. Suddenly, the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting. I mean, it's like a dad calling the kids out, you know? Come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting. So the three came out, and then the Lord came down in the pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both went forward, and then God just lets them have it. Tells them, look, there are all these different things that have happened before, but this is the guy that I chose. I am speaking through him because I speak to him. There is nobody else that has ever had the relationship that I have with Moses. So quit your bickering and let it be. And then, just to make sure that he got the point across, as the glory of God departs, Miriam is struck and she's like a leper. Okay, so Miriam's got leprosy. And then, you know, if I was Moses, my sister's talking bad about me with my brother, they're fighting about stuff and telling everybody that they know how terrible I am and what a tyrant and I'm so greedy and selfish. And then God strikes my brother Sam with leprosy. I'd probably let him stew in it for a little while. You know, it's just like, dude, you deserve this. What are you doing? You know, why are you being like this? But Aaron goes to Moses and he tells him, you know, this has happened to your sister. Are you going to let this happen? And Moses' immediate response is to go and to pray and ask God for forgiveness for Miriam. That is a picture of humility. It's not just that God said he was humble, but then it shows how humble he was. Because he wasn't worried about all of that. He wasn't worried about the things that the world would be worried about. He was just worried about God, and he was worried about what God wanted to do in and through his family. And so Moses goes and he prays, and God says in verse 14, the Lord says to Moses, if her father had but spit in her face, would she not be shamed for 7 days? Let her be shut out of the camp 7 days, and afterwards she may be received again. So Miriam was shut out of the camp 7 days, and the people did not journey till Miriam was brought in again. That's humility. That's meekness. That's power under control. That's being able to, in those family disputes, say, you know what? Okay, if that's the way it's got to be, then that's the way it's got to be this year. I'm going to pray about it, and I'm going to do my best to just enjoy the family time. I'm going to do my best to be the light. And then you let God handle it. It doesn't mean you're praying for leprosy on that family member that did that to you. But it means that you're not getting sucked into it. Because that's what the world does. And that's what the enemy wants from us. Instead, we take the opportunity to thank Jesus once again for all that he endured while still remaining humble, obedient, holy, righteous, loving, and everything else he is, because we realize in that moment, especially to a much greater extent, the difficulty of remaining perfect in the face of all of those things. I mean, to think that Jesus came and remained perfect from birth until the end. My daughter today she's 2.5, and my son is 6.5 months old. And they were sitting on the floor playing, and he's 6.5. He can't talk. He can't crawl yet. You know, he's barely learning all these things. He grabs this little toy necklace that my daughter has, and she just reached out and slapped him in the front of the head. Just knocked him over. Just like slapped him right on the forehead. Kid falls over and just like in shock. And then starts crying like, you know, like she beat him. But she just reached out and hit him. And we spanked her and said, what would you do? Why did you do that? I don't know. What do you mean you don't know? I know you're two, but you know you did this. Why did you do that? And she said, because it was mine. And it just like really brought home that point to me. That's how we are. Why do we do a lot of the things that we do that are wrong to other people? Because they mess with something that we thought was ours. You messed with my holidays. You took my parking space. You cut in line. You took the last one of whatever it was. You know, you showed off and your house was bigger than mine, or you did something better than I did. And so we get spiteful and we get vengeful. We get vindictive, even as Christians. And worse yet, sometimes even to other Christians. That's not the example of Jesus. And yet Jesus, from the time that he was born, he didn't have any of those situations. He had brothers and sisters, but he didn't have any of those situations where they took something that was his and he just reached out and popped them. Jesus didn't do any of that. Jesus didn't go through the terrible teens where he was rebellious and doing all these things when his parents said stay in, and you know, he's sneaking out of the barn at night. You know, Jesus didn't do all that stuff. He didn't have those lost college years where he went out and partied with everybody else. Doesn't mean that he didn't go through all of the same temptations. He just remained perfect. Jesus had all of those people that are just difficult. You know the people in your lives that are difficult. We're going to use that word, although we could use many others. There's just difficult people in our lives. Jesus had difficult people in his life. In fact, he had more difficult people, because towards the end, some of these difficult people were literally beating him up to a bloody pulp. And yet he still remained perfect. He still had the humility that Moses showed when Moses was praying for Miriam, who was talking bad about him. Jesus was actually praying for the people that were beating him. That is humility. That is humility. Do we, as Christians, during Christmas, show that kind of humility? Do we show that kind of humility? Philippians chapter 2 is something that I quote a lot. Philippians chapter 2 verse 5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." That he humbled himself. He said, you know what, I have all these things, but I'm not going to flaunt all that. I have all this stuff, and it doesn't mean I'm going to hide it. You know, when somebody said, are you the king? Are you the Messiah? Are you the one that we've been waiting for? Yeah, that's me. But there was tremendous humility in spite of that. Jesus didn't fall short on that at all. It doesn't get much more humble from beginning to end than the life of Jesus here on earth. But this humility never prevented Jesus from being blessed, and it never prevented Jesus from being a blessing to others. Pride is usually the preventing force. And pride and humility, they're not complete opposites, but you can't really be prideful at the same time that you're being humble. It's just not really possible. Pride is that other thing that's that driving force. If we could just get to the place where the perfect love of God was our only driving, motivating force, well, first, God would probably call us home, because at that point we'd be perfect. But secondly, this world would be a way better place than what it is. The problem is that we have flashes, we have glimpses of that. Even the strongest of believers still just have glimpses of that. Even in many of the most selfless, loving acts that we have ever had in our lives, there were still ulterior motives. There was still some way that it made our life a little bit better, or it made something easier, or it put us in a better light with that person. Just to be completely driven by pure agape love. By the pure love of God. That's what Christmas is supposed to be. That's really what Christians are supposed to be. To be driven. You know, we talk about it's more blessed to give than to receive. You know, and the world has kind of adopted that phrase too. But that's what it's supposed to be. Not more blessed to give than receive, because when you give bigger, you receive bigger. But that's the mentality, right? And it's gotten so bad that when you have gifts and you're giving to different people, like they've made movies about this one little thing that, you know, well, I don't know what to get them, because if they get me something that's worth $20, I don't want to get him something that's worth $50 because that's, you know, it's just not even. But at the same time, if they give me something that's worth $100, I don't want to give them something that's worth $20. And so we start trying to balance all of these things out. The reality is, just be motivated by love. Do you love this person enough to give them a gift? Okay. Pray about it. Think about it. What would bless them? That's what a gift is supposed to be, right? It's supposed to be a blessing. It's not supposed to be one of those things that, well, I was just trying to make sure that we leveled it out. So, you know, don't give me anything too nice because I got you something really cheap. You know, don't do that. But that's the way we get. And it's not supposed to be like that. In Luke 14, verse 7, we see that our success, esteem, worth, our ascension, everything comes through, from, and because of Jesus Christ. In Luke 14, verse 7, it says, "So he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, 'When you are invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, "Give place to this man," and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, go up higher.' Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." So this is that part of humility where it is talking about lowering yourself, where it is talking about not thinking of yourself more highly than you ought. You know, it's being who you're supposed to be, which is a servant to all. That's what you said you were going to be when you said, "Lord, I want you to be my Lord and Savior. I accept you, Jesus Christ, as my Lord and Savior. I want a relationship with you." Some of you guys didn't realize that, but what you were saying was, "I want to now serve everybody around me." That's what being a Christian is. That's a big part of it. That's a big part of humility. Crazy, huh? Humility and Christians going hand in hand. But that's what it's supposed to be, about serving each other. And it's about paying it forward. He gives them another parable in verse 12. He says, "When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just." And that, I've been so blessed in my life. There have been people that, you know, just out of the goodness of God, just God's grace, love, and mercy, that have blessed me, blessed my family, blessed my kids with a variety of different things. Sometimes just with the opportunity to go out to a meal, or, you know, to give us a card at the holidays, or whatever it is, just little things. I have been blessed from the time I've been born. You know, just God has put so many wonderful people in my life. And it's, when they were doing stuff for me, many times, you know, I was a poor college kid. There was no way they were going to get any kind of a return on that investment. You know, it's not like they were going to take me out to eat and, "Okay, I'll get next time." That wasn't going to happen, you know? They just said, "You know what? Just come on. I know you don't have the money for it, but just come with me." A couple of Friday nights ago, we were at a college Bible study, and one of the girls was sharing that there have literally been some days where she's gone to work and just didn't have money for lunch, didn't know what she was going to do for lunch, and, you know, didn't have groceries or whatever. Things were really, really tight. And that God has used this non-believer to just come in sometimes and say, "Hey, I just wanted to know if you wanted to go to lunch. Don't worry, I've got it. I'm buying." And that she actually, this girl, she actually turned around and told the friend, "You know what? I'm just so blessed by God through you." And this non-believer was like, "What? What are you talking about? I don't even know your God." You know? But it was just like, the recognition blew me away. Because it wasn't just that person. It wasn't that person was somehow innately better than the rest of the world. It was that God was working through that person. God works through a variety of different people and things. But God is always trying to bless people. And he's trying to get us to be a blessing. God is trying to make us those people that bless others, that make everybody around us better, that make everybody around us closer to him. That's part of being a Christian. Not just at Christmas, but this is a great time to be on display. That we are supposed to be making people better, to be paying it forward. You have to remember, as I have to remember, that God has blessed you and he's blessed me for himself. Not because of anything that you and I have earned. God has just blessed us because he felt like it. He said, you know what, I love you, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you this. I'm going to give you this person in your life. I'm going to give you this thing in your life. I'm going to give you this responsibility in your life. I'm going to give you whatever it is that God has given to each one of us. I'm going to give it to you because I love you. That's the motivation. Love. If we would just get a little bit of that motivation, it would change and transform lives. Especially right now. And we think about the holiday season being a happy time, a wonderful time, and it is for many of us. But you know, I shared earlier, Pastor Emmanuel may not make it through the holidays this year. This is going to be a difficult time for his wife. It already is a difficult time for his wife and for his family. We have the opportunity to make others around us better, to bring them just to the very presence of God. Are we taking advantage of that opportunity? And I can't answer that for you. You have to answer that. You have to go before God and say, did I do what you wanted me to do in this? Am I being that example? I'm going to give you one last example and then I'm going to share a couple of closing thoughts. But Monday night I had the opportunity to go to a Christmas party and it was a White Elephant gift exchange, and they said, you know, $5 and, you know, just bring something. And it was going to be, I was invited by somebody that comes to the church, and so obviously they know that we're Christians and they're Christians, and so that's kind of there. But they were also inviting people from their work, and they didn't know if any of them were Christians or not. And one of the guys that was coming, they didn't know if he was a Christian. He didn't know if they were Christians. It just never came up. Well, we go through the gift exchange and everything, and so, you know, the White Elephant gift, you know, you draw numbers, you go through and blah, 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 blah. Well, what ended up happening is that this one guy had brought a book, and it's a book by an author named C.S. Lewis. It's called Mere Christianity. Oh, an amazing book. You know, if you guys haven't read it, I would encourage you to check it out. But in this book, he put a little $10. It was supposed to be a $5 thing. I don't know. He bought a book and got a $10 gift card to Starbucks. All this stuff for $5. What a deal. But but he brings this book, sticks a gift card in there, and then on the front page, right before between the cover and the front page, he put this little piece of notebook paper, and he'd written a little note. And I wish that I had brought the note so that I could tell you word for word. But basically the effect was, you know, don't just blow this book off. You know, because he had no idea if the non-believer was going to get this book. Don't just blow this book off. You know, I challenge you that take this opportunity. You know, on one of those cold, blustery, windy El Paso days. And that was word for word. I remember that part. Because it was like, wow, there's a lot of ease in that. But he described it and he said, take this gift card. Go buy yourself a cup of Joe at Starbucks. And sit down and give this book a chance. I know that I should have gotten a Bible, but that would have been way more than $5. And then, you know, in Christ, and then he signed his name. And I thought, man, I never would have even considered that. What a powerful, powerful way to get the love of God across. It just never crossed my mind. You know, usually they say White Elephant Gift Exchange, and I'm trying to think, oh, man. You know, I hope it's a low limit, and you know, and then going through and like, wow, what can I get for $5? And then, is $5 include the wrapping paper? What is this? And you know, I'm not that cheap, but I'm just illustrating the point. But when you go through, I've never considered being the light and the love of Christ through a White Elephant gift. Never crossed my mind. And so I want to challenge you guys. Find ways to be a light beyond just the obvious. I mean, the obvious ones, you need to tell people about Jesus. Yeah, we all do. But there are other ways. Think outside the box. You think outside the box for everything else you want in life. Why do we stop short when it comes to showing the love of Christ? To be that light. You know, in Romans chapter 12, Jesus is speaking through Paul, through the power of the Holy Spirit. He says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. With brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. If it is possible, as much as depends on you," in verse 18, "live peaceably with all men." I mean, that's what it comes down to. That is humility. That's love. That's the motivating love. That's the love that says, "I don't care if I don't get anything back." Not just at Christmas or for a present. It's for service. I don't care if I get anything back. We need to be the light of Jesus to this world. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become harmless, blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life." Do we shine as lights in this dark and perverse generation? Or do we get lost in the shuffle? Do we shine like Jesus? Or do we get lost in the shuffle? And then the last thing, remember that the humble king who came to die is coming again to reign in all his glory very soon. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. "Therefore God also has highly exalted him," speaking of Jesus, "and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Remember, it's God who's blessed us, it's God who's in control, and it's God who sent his Son to die on the cross for our sins, to have experienced this life and remain perfect. Then he resurrected him, and then he's going to bring him back to reign in glory. And as we think about these things, we think about who Jesus is, we think about the example that he was and remains, I pray that we would loosen up the purse strings of our lives. And it's not just financial, but the time that you spend, the service that you do, make sure that these things are meaningful. For those of you that have kids, spend time with them. Think about the worth, the investment, the value of what it is that we're spending all of our time and our money and our effort on. This is a great time of the year to really exemplify that. To say, "Lord, I just want to honor and glorify you, and I want to share what you've given me." I've known too many people that spend too much time thinking about what they're going to get for themselves at this time of the year. And it's not just a financial thing. It's just too much about, "Well, I can't wait till I get my time to do what I want to do." What does God want to do? What does God want to do through you? What does God want to do in you? How does God want to work? Think outside the box. Be a light. Be a light, especially during this time of the year. Let's pray.